Well, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We are continuing our time going through Scripture as a narrative, hitting some highlights. We heard last week from my mentor, Pastor Dana, the calling of Samuel. And today we are looking, Samuel's in the full swing of his ministry, and we're actually looking at the calling of David. So, wonderful time. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll be looking for verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he's going to kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And then Jesse said, made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. And now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning, the message is a simple one, but cuts to the right at the heart of not only a biblical passage, but our lives today, thousands of years later. You see, all throughout human history, humans have worked at presenting a good image of themselves by different means. In ancient times, you would present a good picture of yourself, a good image of yourself, usually by what you said publicly, by how many goats you had, how many children you had. It was very a thing of pride to have many children to help out in your agricultural society. There were some very basic things in ancient cultures that gave you a good image. As we see in the scripture, men who were taller were more respected. Saul was made king partly because he was a head taller than anybody else around. And so there were some the concrete things that gave people a good image out in the culture. But as civilization has progressed, the way we've kind of presented our image out of the world has progressed as well. Soon it became really ornate, fancy homes. We had the printing press, and so you could distribute your writings quite widely, and you'd present your image and what you thought through that. Cars became a thing. You see someone driving in a Cadillac, and then, boy, they must be doing okay for themselves. How we present our image has changed throughout time, but the idea What we do has kind of been the same. We've been concerned about how people see us, what they think of us, and how they see that. Lately, the last 30, 20, and especially the last 10 years, how we present ourselves has changed radically. Through the technology age and the internet and social media, now we can present ourselves, kind of a facade of ourselves at least, to hundreds, if not thousands of people at any given time. Through tweets or Facebook or pictures of ourselves, we email and talk, and our image that we're putting out there of who we are is constantly going out. And we're constantly trying to put a good image out often. You know, they've done studies that have shown, study after study, that social media, especially Facebook and things like that, constantly are depressing people and making them anxious. Why is that? Well, most people that use social media like that, they don't get on and say, boy, I'm having a really bad day, or here's my problem. What are they? Here's a picture of me on vacation, and you're looking at it that not a vacation, right? And you say, boy, I couldn't afford that vacation. Or they say, look how great my kids are, and they don't take pictures often of my kids having tantrums. And you say, boy, I wish my kids behaved like that. You know, we post the good things. In fact, a lot of millennials, a lot of young people, actually use social media in that way because they know their employers are going to be looking at the social media, and they know even prospective mates are going to be looking at social media. So they really guard what they put on very close. I don't use social media that much. If you try to look at mine, I don't use it that much because I feel like it's such a disconnected way to relate to people. But that's why it causes anxiety and depression in so many people, because we're only putting out the good stuff. We're trying to present a good image of ourselves. And in fact, a lot of our media, not just social media, is a battle of images. We don't know the people we see on TV. And so the battle is really presenting an image of these people that we can either agree with or we don't agree with. We don't know them. Our culture is kind of built on this battle of good images. What you think about people and how you judge them. What you look upon their lives and think of them now. And this can even be a thing in church. That we become concerned about what our fellow church people will think of us if we do this or say this. And sometimes we even do service, not out of really service to God's kingdom, but it'll look good. People will think highly of me if I do this for the church or this for someone. Presenting a good image of ourselves. It's not necessarily bad. I mean, I don't want you to think that people should think poorly of you. But this is a common theme, common to us all throughout history. We've always been concerned, how do people perceive us? What are they looking at? What do they think of us? And this image problem was a problem thousands of years ago, even for a man as great as Samuel. Samuel is in a bad way in chapter 16. He was upset. He was frustrated. Why? He kind of was, you know, a frustrated prophet, and most prophets were they not? The people were usually pretty ruly. But, you know, the people really cried for a king. They said, we want a king, and Samuel warned them, you're rejecting God as your king. This is not going to be a good way for you, but the Lord will give you a king if you really want it, but he's going to subjugate you. And so Samuel was the one that anointed the first king of Israel, Saul. And Saul turned out not to be a good king. Saul was faithless. He was prideful. He kind of did things the way he wanted to. He made foolish oaths, and he became a failure as a king, Israel's first king. It's so bad that really God said, "I regret making Saul king." Can God regret something? That's a theological teaser we'll think about later. God regretted making Saul king. That gets pretty bad. First king of Israel. And so you can understand that Samuel's upset. He's frustrated. And he's kind of mourning. Because Saul was a failure. That's not good for Israel. It's not good for the people. But now he's got to go through the whole process again. And so God comes to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn Saul? I'm about to do a new thing. You got to get over it, stop mourning, and get ready for this new thing. And Samuel obeys. But then God says, all right, go. I'm going to have you anoint the next king. And now Samuel's rightfully kind of scared. Because he says, well, Saul's going to hear about this, and he's going to get my neck for this. So God says, no, it's okay. You go sacrifice to Bethlehem. I already know it's going to be one of the sons of Jesse. You anoint who I tell you to do. So Samuel goes under the cover to sacrifice to the Lord, and he invites Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. And Samuel, right off the bat, sees the sons. He sees the eldest. Oh, yeah, here we go. We got the eldest son, and boy, he's tall, good-looking. And Samuel thinks to himself, boy, I know God's anointed is standing right before me. If you think back, he kind of thought that around Saul, too. Saul was tall and handsome. And Samuel thought to himself, boy, this guy, he judged him by what? What he saw. His appearance. His image. So this guy looks like a king. Let's make him king. Let's do it right now. And God catches Samuel. He catches him and he says, no, 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 not so fast. Don't look at the outward things. And here we see one of the most incredible truths in the Bible. It's held true all throughout Scripture. God says humans look on those outside things. Humans look on appearance, height. Humans look on wealth or status or size of family or flock. But God, I don't do that, God says. For God does not see as mortals see, but the Lord looks on the heart. The idea of heart, we've talked about this before, but the idea of heart was not necessarily, obviously not the physical heart, but even in our culture, we talk about the heart as the center of our emotional feelings, and that's somewhat. The heart, for ancient culture, especially Jewish ancient culture, the heart was really the decision center. It was kind of just the center of who you were. So don't get tripped up by heart. When we say heart, you can think of mind, heart, and soul. It kind of gets to the very nature of who you were and your character, the inside that no one else saw. So you got to really think of your mind and your heart and your soul. God looks on the inwardness, who you are. God doesn't look on the outside appearance, Samuel finds out. And good thing Samuel listened, or he would have anointed the wrong person as king. And so Samuel rebuked, he listens, and he says, okay, let's keep the assembly line coming. Let's see him. And none of them fit. God never speaks to Samuel about any of them. No, that's not him. That's not him. That's not him. And I love it. Kind of, do you have any more sons? This is not working, Jesse. Well, I've got one more. But you don't want to see him. He's youngest. No one cares about the youngest. And he's tending a flock. It's a lowly position. I don't know if you realize, we actually just looked at another powerful leader that was tending a flock when he was called. The idea of shepherd was a powerful metaphor and a job description of Israel's greatest leaders. That if they could be a shepherd sheep, they could shepherd God's people. And so he says, bring him here to me. And Samuel says, this is the one. I like how in the scripture we talk about God doesn't look on the appearance of things, and then we find out, actually, David's pretty handsome. One of the commentators joked that they joked that maybe David, when he was king, made the scribes write that in and make sure it was included in scripture. God doesn't look. He didn't care that David was handsome because he saw into David's heart and saw a heart that desired him. I've got some bad news and some good news for you this morning. The bad news is that God doesn't look at how nice your house looks. God doesn't look at what job you have. God doesn't look how big your portfolio is. God doesn't look at how much you work out. God doesn't look at almost all of those things that human civilization has always worked for. God doesn't look at how many children you have, or how big your family is, or how many cars you have. And that's bad news for most of our culture, because most of our culture is desperately working just for those things. We base our lives on how much money we have or how successful we have, and we build our lives around this. And the bad news is that God doesn't care about any of that. That when we work for those things, we are working for very temporary things that aren't going to last, aren't going to fulfill us, and that God doesn't care about. The bad news is that we can spend our entire lives not working for the things that God cares about, that God desires and wants from us, and that we can miss the boat. The bad news is that God sees through all our veneers and falsehoods and projections we put up of ourselves. That God isn't fooled when we think we're fooling everyone else. God isn't impressed by our attempts to act good. God isn't impressed by the ways we try to get by with doing the least, making sure people think we look good in the process. And that's the bad news. That even though we may never act out in anger, God can see the anger that wells up in our heart. Even though we always may act happy for people when good things happen to them, God isn't fooled. He can still see the envy in our hearts that we may never speak of to anyone. Oh, we may be the most prudish and puritanical person in our church, but God can still see the lust that burns within us. God isn't fooled by any of our outward doings. He sees right to the heart of the matter. We may seem like a servant to all, but God can still see the self-centeredness that can be in our souls. God does not look on these outside of things. And the bad news is we are only fooling ourselves if we think we're getting away with something. The bad news is that we're not getting away with anything, for those things don't matter. Why the focus on the heart? Jesus really focused on the heart of the matter, did he not? And most all of his teachings. And in fact, when he came and he was talking about the Jewish law, if we think about talking about lust, he said, "You're worried about people committing adultery? I tell you, if you look at a person of the opposite sex lustfully, you've already committed adultery." Jesus really got to the heart of the matter. In fact, one of the passages I love, he's talking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. And they're talking about eating things that defile, or what if you don't wash your hands before a meal? You're going to get defiled religiously. Oh boy. And Jesus, I love it. He says, it's not anything you put into your body that defiles you. What you eat, what you put in your body, and in fact, my translation says, it goes right into the sewer. It's a little TMI from Jesus sometimes, you know. But Jesus says, you know what defiles? You know what corrupts? He says, what proceeds out of the mouth from the heart. And this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile. Jesus was always describing, you can act good, you can wash your hands before every meal religiously, you can check off every box, but if you haven't cleansed your heart, you're not fooling anyone. It's all for nothing. And we can never really act good until our hearts are cleansed, Jesus says. It is from the state of our heart comes our actions. But I've got some good news for you this morning. And unlike most sermons, the good news is actually the same as the bad news. The good news is that God doesn't look how fancy your car is. God doesn't look at how clean your house is. God doesn't look at how prestigious your job is or how big your portfolio is. The good news is that is not how you find favor with God. And last time I checked, I don't think we have any CEOs in our church or any millionaires. If you are, I'll relieve you of that burden very quickly. But God doesn't look at any of that. And that's great news, because we don't have to build our lives trying to be popular or successful or well-liked or famous. All we have to do is to have a clean heart, a heart that longs after God. And here's some even better news. Some better news is that God isn't scared away by the condition of your heart, whatever condition it is. And if you say, oh, Pastor, my soul, my mind, my heart, it's not in a good place. The good news is that God's not scared away. He doesn't love you any less. Think about this truth. There is no person on this earth, there is no heart that is so dark that God has given up on that person. There's no one on this earth that God has stopped loving. There is no soul that is so twisted that God just can't work with it and has given up on them. And that is good news. That is unimaginable love that often we don't have, as we are turned away from people we think are too far gone. This is the unconditional love of God. But God loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave our hearts enslaved to sin. He doesn't want to leave us with the burden of having a dark and twisted heart. God loves us so much that he wants to cleanse our hearts. He wants to free us from that power of sin. And he can clean up our lives. He can straighten us out so that we can be freed from the burdens of hate and bigotry and lust and envy and greed and selfishness. All he requires is for us to say yes. All he requires is us to be humble enough to say, Lord, I have sinned. I have fallen short. I need your grace. Forgive me. To allow the saving grace and power of Jesus to transform us. That's all we need to have a heart after God. David showed us the way. If there was ever a man, the Bible says, that had a heart after God, it was David. And no, he wasn't a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. And Scripture is clear about that. But David also is attributed to writing a lot of the Psalms. And in the Psalms, he really shows us the way. How do we have a clean heart? What is the roadmap to getting there? And one of my favorite Psalms that does that, and probably many of us, is what we read earlier, Psalm 51. And I'm just going to read it again so we think about it in this mindset of what does it mean to have a clean heart? How do we get there? And how did David do this in his own life? Many of us know his struggles. Well, this is how he did it. By praying a prayer like this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in my inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a right spirit within me. This psalm declares to us the good news that God can change us and transform us. That God isn't satisfied by just making us behave, but God desperately wants to do all throughout Scripture, but that we see and receive through Jesus Christ, is that he can transform our inward being. That our heart and our soul and our minds can be transformed and freed from the power of corruption and sin. Here's the thing, though, that we have to have humility in this process, no matter where we are at spiritually. This isn't just a prayer for a person that doesn't know God. This isn't just a prayer for a sinner. This is a prayer for us at every stage of our Christian walk, every stage of our sanctification. We should be able to pray this prayer, and we should. That God isn't done with any of us. He's definitely not done with me. I'll speak for myself. God still has some sanctifying to do for me. And we kind of get tripped up in our word entire sanctification. We've given everything to God, but God is continually giving us grace to grow, to strengthen. And I think sometimes we get mixed up because we think, oh, we receive God's grace here in the sanctuary. We come to church and we get God's grace. But sometimes we tend to leave it in the church. And we go out during the week and we think God isn't doing anything with us out during the week. And we come back to church thinking, well, we got to go get God's grace. God's grace, don't leave it in the sanctuary. Take it with you. It will continue to transform you every hour of the day if you allow it. We need to pray this prayer. We need to ask God, look upon my heart and transform it. Give me a clean heart today and every day, Lord. But how do we do this? I want to talk practically what this looks like in our lives, in our spiritual lives, in our growth and sanctification. How does God create in us a clean heart? Of course, prayer is the primary way that we approach God to receive a clean heart. We pray in church. I hope you pray at home. Prayers allowing God to examine us, and we will after the sermon. These are prayers that we say, God, just speak to me. I'm willing for you to point out anything in my life, any attitude, any thought process that doesn't align with the character of Jesus. And this isn't a one-time prayer. This isn't maybe a one-weekly prayer. It's a prayer that we keep on coming back to God. God, check in on me. Create in me a clean heart. Allow the Holy Spirit to search us. We do this through self-examination prayer. That's a very practical step that we can't let go of constantly in our walks of sanctification. And I hope you're open in that prayer, that God may find something. Don't go into the prayer saying, God, I know there's nothing to find, but hey, you know, examine me. You know, sometimes we do that when we clean our room as kids. Hey, Mom, you can come look at my room, but it's pretty clean, so I don't think you're going to find any problems. My mom always found problems. No, we come humbly, willing for God to change us. We're in danger at any point in our journeys if we're unwilling for God to change us, to point out anything in our lives, no matter how far we've gone. That's a danger of being over-religious. That's a danger of being advanced in your spiritual walk that pride can set in. So maybe God said once and said, you know, you've got a little too much pride built up. But allowing God to transform us through self-examining prayer. But I also want to talk about how does God create a clean heart in us? I want to talk about our thought processes and guarding our minds. If God looking at our heart, who we are, most of what we are is what we're doing with our minds, how we're thinking throughout the day. God cares about that. Because so how goes your thinking? Often, how goes your actions? And when we talk about God looks at our heart, he's looking at our minds. He's looking at our thought processes. And I think some of us, unwittingly sometimes, can really struggle with sin in our minds. We can struggle with hatred. Yeah, the hatred may never come out, but we're thinking it. It can control our minds. We may never talk about it, but we can struggle with shame in our thought processes. We can degrade others and ourselves in our minds, and God cares about that. That's what we mean by a clean heart. Racism, lust, envy, greed, these may never, we may be controlled enough not to allow it to come out in actions, but it can still devour us in our hearts and our minds. So part of this is guarding our minds. My mom used to say, take every thought captive to Christ. And I think as we pursue clean hearts in ourselves, we really do, throughout the week, throughout our lives, need to
guard our minds. I had a professor that one time said something really great. He said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you don't have to let them nest in your hair. Have you ever heard that before? And I think that that's a great understanding of how we guard our minds. Because I think sometimes when we focus on guarding our mind, we get really scared if a bad thought comes into our mind, do we not? We feel maybe immediately guilty. How could I ever think that? Some of us have a very anxious response. We say, oh, I got to get that thought out of my mind. Even then it kind of controls us. We're all going to have intrusive thoughts. That doesn't mean you don't have a clean heart. We're all going to have thoughts that didn't originate from us, that the birds flying over our heads. Sometimes our minds are sometimes wired to go to the worst case possible. Here's what we mean by guarding your mind. You don't grab those birds and hold on to them. If a judgmental thought passes through, let it pass through and don't hold on to it. If anger wells up, I mean, sometimes you just drive on the interstate, you're going to have some angry thoughts well up inside you. You know, because if we're not careful, if we're not guarding our minds, hear me now, minutes turn into hours. Hours turn into days. Days turn into months. And before you know it, who we are is devoured by sinful thoughts. Anger. It can be one of them. We can walk around the world angry at everybody, but never talking about it. Angry with ourselves, angry with God. There's some of these that are actually kind of ingrained in us because maybe how we were raised. And these are the harder ones to pick up, right? Some of us were raised, and we were only related to through shame. And so we've developed patterns of shame in our minds and how we even relate to others or to ourselves. Hear me. Even if you were raised in a certain way, God still wants to cleanse you of that. And some of us were raised to treat others wrongly. Some of us were raised to be racist. Let me hear you say that God wants to free you from that. Even if you feel like this is my natural tendency, it's probably because sin was ingrained in us at a very early age. And yes, it's stickier and it's harder to get rid of sometimes. But it doesn't say, give me a semi-clean heart, does it? It doesn't say, give me a clean heart. So that when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, we are willing to say, you know what, maybe how I've been relating to people and how I was taught to relate to people, maybe how I was taught to relate to women, for some of us men, is sinful. Oh, it may be okay in our culture. It may even be blessed in our culture sometimes. But again, what matters is what God sees in us and what he wants to transform. So I want us to examine our minds and our hearts and allow God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak to us and to point out anything in us. Because often our minds and our hearts are the battleground of spirituality. And if we're not aware of them, it can overtake us. And we all have things we can struggle with in our minds and our thoughts. But God is able to free us from those. It may take some time. It may take some discipline, just like the spiritual disciplines. It will be a discipline of guarding your mind and your heart, changing your ways. But the good news is that God can free us. That you don't have to be subject by those powers any longer. That you don't have to let the birds, the buzzards, nest in your hair. That you can have a peaceful, loving, compassionate, selfless mind and heart. And that's a beautiful, beautiful way to live. And that's the way God wants us to live. You don't have to be perfect. I don't want you walking out of here saying, boy, pastor says I got to be perfect and think perfectly. We all make mistakes. I love that this sermon centers around a man who made some strong mistakes. The scripture's honest. This man who is after God's own heart, who is anointed by God, David, he messed up sometimes. But you know what? The secret to David and his spirituality was that he had a heart after God, and he was never scared to come back and read and write and pray Psalm 51 and say, God, create in me a clean heart. May we be the people that focus on what really matters. Because when it's all said and done, when the cars are gone, when your portfolio is shut down, when your house is gone away, when you stand before God at the end of your life, what's going to be standing before God? You. Who you are, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What will God see? Are you cultivating a heart and a life after Jesus Christ? Is that the focus and the pursuit of your life? I hope it is. Because if it is, one day when you stand before the Lord, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray in these moments that you would speak to us and that we would be listening. That we would allow the Holy Spirit to transform us and our innermost being. I pray that you would never leave us alone, that you would pursue us and transform us into Christ's love. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So during our response time, I think this is our most natural response time. But I hope this is just the start of a conversation for you. This isn't the totality. We don't have enough time to stay here for the totality of the conversation. But start the conversation. And as we talked about carrying God's grace from here home, that you would carry this conversation, allow God's grace to go with you, working in us. Because he wants to transform us all into the image of his Son. And he can do that. So we're gonna sing. You can sing with us as you pray. You can pray in your seat. You can pray at an altar. If any burden you're carrying, you want to come pray at an altar about. But I just invite us to take this time to respond to God's grace. Because God sees you. And he loves you. And he wants to transform us into his holy love here and now. The question is, will we let him? Let us pray and sing together. Let us continue to pray. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer. That we would be set apart for your purposes. That we would say yes to you and allow you to clean and purify our hearts. That we can be made holy here and now. I thank you that you have looked upon our hearts and that you have not scorned us. You have not walked away. You have not given up on us. That no matter who we are or what we've done, your love is able to transform us. I thank you that you are so faithful to us, individually and as a church, Lord, that you're always coming to us, looking to heal us. So I pray that we would be faithful, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to purify and transform and burn away any sinful desire or attitude or thought process in us, and that we would be faithful to listen, that we would have hearts that are pure love for you and our neighbor, that as we go throughout our days and our weeks ahead, that we would allow your grace, your Spirit to speak to us, that we would guard our minds and our souls from any sinful attitude or way that our world tries to impress on us. And instead, we would choose the path of Christ, that we would declare that Christ is Lord over our hearts and our minds and our souls. So speak to us and don't stop speaking to us, we pray, Lord. We lift up those who are struggling today, those who are having family division, Lord. We pray for those who are having health problems. We pray for those who are scared or maybe just down today. We pray that they would feel your grace and your strength and your hope in their hearts. We lift up Martha Sue as she carefully cares and lovingly cares for Bill. Pray that you would find a place for Bill to find rest and peace in these days, Lord. We thank you for bringing Kathy Horvath through her surgery. We pray that you would continue to help her in her recovery, Lord. We give you all the praise that she is cancer-free today. We lift up Carl and Christina. Would you continue to help them on their journey of Christina's recovery from her stroke, Lord? Be with those facing cancer diagnoses. Be with those who are upcoming surgeries, Lord. May your strength and your grace be upon them. We thank you and celebrate for the birthday of Ross. Lord, what an incredible faithfulness you have shown to him. And as we celebrate that this Tuesday, bless Ross and Rose, we pray, Lord. We lift up our district superintendent. Would you bless him and encourage him in his ministry, guide his steps, his processes, Lord. Be with our zone meeting coming up. Would your presence just be with that? Be with our trunk or treat and our ministries this week. May we be able to faithfully show the love of Christ to all those who encounter us, Lord, as a church. May we make an impact on our community for your kingdom. Whether it be through the preschool ministry or the recovery ministries that we host here or our food pantry ministry, would you bless all these and may we be faithful for what you have given us to love our neighbor as ourselves and proclaim the kingdom of God has come. Lord, we pray for those missionaries all around the world and the Church of the Nazarene and others that are laying their lives on the line. We pray for those Christians that are persecuted around the world. Would you strengthen them, give them grace and safety, we ask. We lift up our local and our state and our national leaders, Lord. May you give them wisdom and grace to lead us and promote peace and justice wherever they can around the world. We love you so much, Heavenly Father. We seek you. We love you. May we be faithful to have a clean heart that longs only for you. Help us to pray as you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Church family, would you stand with me? May you hear the Lord today and the days to come. May you be sensitive to his spirit. And may you be receptive in your innermost being to his transforming grace. May we be the people that are holy unto the Lord.